from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Here's Dr. Van Lees.
You see, the purpose of Jesus' ministry was to accomplish a work of redemption. This included his perfect obedience to the law of God during his life and his bearing of the curse of the law, the penal sanctions of the law on the cross. In our justification, two important things take place. Our sins are forgiven, and we are accepted as righteous in God's sight because of Jesus' perfect obedience to the law of God, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the second part of the message, Trusting God's Wisdom and Plan. Many Christians may tend to overlook or minimize the significance of the Lord's Supper, or partake of it without giving much thought to its meaning. But the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is truly an embodiment of the gospel. The bread and the cup of the new covenant point to his body and blood, given for us on the cross in his sacrificial atonement for our sins. The more we understand about the nature and character of God and his great plan for redemption on our behalf, the more we'll realize how trustworthy he is and how much he deserves our complete trust, even in the most challenging circumstances we may face in life. The Bible text for today's message is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, and from Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Trusting God's Wisdom and Plan, Part 2.
Jesus gives thanks for the bread and the cup. He was able to give thanks because he had an eternal understanding and perspective of what he was about to accomplish. All through his ministry, he repeatedly spoke of the purpose of his coming. In fact, you may remember one of the first statements about Jesus in Matthew 1:21, when the angel spoke to Joseph in the dream and said, "You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And early in his ministry, in John 2, when Jesus cleanses the temple for the first time, remember he does it at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, in verses 19 to 22, they said, "What sign are you giving?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The very beginning point in his ministry, Jesus makes a statement concerning his death and resurrection. After Peter's confession that he was the Messiah, in Matthew chapter 16, remember at Caesarea Philippi, said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate." After that, he began to speak to them more and more about the upcoming work of atonement. In Matthew 16 and verses 21 to 23, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, God forbid it, Lord, that this should ever happen to you.' But he turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" R.C. Sproul always jokes about this passage that, as you know, Matthew 16 is the passage that's used to support the papacy so much in Roman Catholic theology, and Peter's supposed to be the first pope. He said, here would be Peter's first papal decree. You're not going to Jerusalem and die. Don't let that happen. But he begins to tell them. In Matthew 17, in verses 22 to 23, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they are deeply grieved." In Luke 18, 31 to 34, when Luke is recording similar events, "And he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Older and older throughout his ministry, Jesus had this perspective, and especially as they approached Jerusalem. Jesus knew the eternal plan and purpose of God was to redeem a people unto himself. He knew the reason of the incarnation was to accomplish that plan. In fact, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 2, when he's praying to the Father, he said, "You have given him authority over all mankind, that to as many as you have given him, he may give eternal life." And Jesus knew that that plan was an eternal plan. Near the very end of the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, 20, there's a statement made, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." But notice that through the plan or the blood of the eternal covenant. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching his day of Pentecost sermon, in verse 23, he said, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In Acts chapter 4, in verses 27 and 28, "For truly in this city were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and purpose predestined to occur." This was a plan which had been announced right after man's fall into sin. In Genesis 3:15, God told Adam and Eve that there was one coming, a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, but he would also be bruised in the heel. All through the Old Testament, that message was elaborated on and developed. For example, in Isaiah 53, as we read earlier, that he offered himself as a guilt offering, that we all like sheep had gone astray. We'd each turn to our own way, but he caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Jesus was able to give thanks to the cross and his work of atonement because he knew it had a purpose. It was not meaningless. His suffering would not be futile. It would truly accomplish a work of redemption. It would save the elect of God. It would bring a people into a state of salvation. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, writer says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There was a joy set before him and an accomplished work of salvation. And Jesus was able to give thanks even for what was about to occur. Well, how does this relate to us during our times of struggle and challenges in life? The most fundamental level, it calls us to salvation. Here is a work of atonement that has been accomplished, that is perfect, complete, something that's never to be repeated. It means that if you believe in Christ, if you believe in Jesus and rely upon him, there's an absolute surety in the promise of God of your salvation. That Jesus fully bore the sins, our sins on the cross. that in Jesus' perfect life, he perfectly obeyed the law of God for us. And that's the righteousness which is imputed to us when we believe. It also has an application in terms of our lives. Since God is sovereign, our pain, our suffering, the challenges we face are also not meaningless. We may not understand the particular points of pain or struggle or grief that we experience, but we can still know that they are not futile and they fit into an eternal plan of God. They have a purpose even when we don't understand what we're going through. Sometimes after we have gone through a particular struggle, we're on the backside of it, we look back and we see the work of God, or we see the way things have come together. But there are many things that we experience on this side of eternity that we really don't see that in. And no matter what you are experiencing, it is not meaningless. It has a purpose and a meaning before God and His plan. In Romans 8:28, there is a tremendous promise. We love that promise. That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It's not just saying everything in and of itself works together for good. It's a specific promise to the people of God, to those who love God, to those who belong to Christ. That means that God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He can work all the details and events of your life together in such a way for good. It means He is directing the events in history and in your personal history for good and ultimately your sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 29 mentions. R.C. Sproul writes, he says, "As I live out the travail that follows life on this side of glory, hardly a day goes by that I'm not forced to look at Romans 8:28 and remind myself that what I'm experiencing right now feels bad, tastes bad, is bad. Nevertheless, the Lord is using this for my good. If God were not sovereign, I could never come to that comforting conclusion. I would be constantly subjected to fear and anxiety without any significant relief. The promise of God that all things work together for good to those who love God is something that has to get not only into our minds, but into our bloodstreams. So that it is the rock-solid principle by which life can be lived. I believe this is the foundation upon which the fruit of the Spirit of joy is established. This is the foundation that makes it possible for the Christian to rejoice even in the midst of pain and anxiety. We are not Stoics who are called to keep a stiff upper lip out of some nebulous concept of fate. Rather, we are those who rejoice because Christ has overcome the world. It is that truth and that certainty that gives relief to all our anxieties and our pain." In a similar way, Gerhard Mayer wrote, "Because God gives history a purpose, each individual event in its respective form lie in more or less direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence. It rather reaches beyond them." One more statement along this from A.W. Pink. He said, "There are seasons in the lives of all when it is easy, not even for Christians, to believe that God is faithful. Our faith is sorely tried, our eyes are bedimmed with tears, and we can no longer trace the outworkings of His love. Our ears are distracted with the noises of the world, harassed by the atheistic whisperings of Satan, and we can no longer hear the sweet accents of His still small voice. Cherished plans have been thwarted, friends on whom we had relied have failed us, a professed brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us. We are staggered. We sought to be faithful to God, and now a dark cloud hides Him from us. We find it difficult, yea, impossible for carnal reason to harmonize His frowning providence with His gracious promises. Ah, faltering soul, severely tried fellow pilgrim, seek grace to heed Isaiah 50:10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." The book of Job as he goes through particular sufferings, the only answer to his pain that was given to him was a further revelation of God. Remember in Job 38 through 41, when God appears to Job out of the whirlwind and says, Job, I'll answer all your questions. All you have to do is answer a few simple things for me. Where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? Do you understand how all the universe works? And he goes through everything you can imagine. Suddenly you're 80, very penetrating questions like that. And Job says, I don't understand anything. I repent in sackcloth and dust. God asked Job to trust him in the midst of suffering. He said, the basis of trusting me, Job, is an enlightened vision of the character and nature of God. When Job declared, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him, he was revealing that though his knowledge of God was limited, it was still profound. He knew enough about God's character to know that he was trustworthy, even when he didn't understand the whys, the wherefores of his situation. And God deserves our trust. The more you understand of the nature and the character of God, the more you understand how trustworthy he is. If I'm called to suffer, to be persecuted, or to die for Jesus, and I don't have a sense of God's trustworthiness, that suffering could easily lead me to despair. It is hope in the character of God that enables us to persevere in times of suffering, trial, or loss. Jesus gave thanks for the bread, thanks for the cup, because he understood the eternal plan and purpose of God that was going to be carried out in his work of redemption. In your particular points of pain or struggle or suffering, you can give thanks to God. Even when you don't know all the reasons behind something, because you know God is trustworthy. God is sovereign, and if not one sparrow falls outside of his plan, he is certainly working out his purpose in your life. When Elizabeth Elliot was a young woman, she went to the jungles of Ecuador to be a missionary. After studying Spanish for a year, she was invited to work with two other lady missionaries who were trying to reduce the language of the Colorado Indians to writing so they could translate the Bible into that language. Elizabeth Howard, her maiden name, prayed for an informant who knew the Colorado language, who could help her learn it. Someone that could help her. She apparently was very good at languages, but could help her overcome this. The Lord supplied what seemed to be the perfect individual. The man named Macario was fluent in Spanish in Colorado. He was delighted to help them, to work with them. The work was beginning to proceed, and then one day he was murdered. It was a terrible setback to their endeavor, and they couldn't find someone else to fill his position. But they went on with the work. It was more difficult. At the end of the year, she'd accumulated thousands of vocabulary cards and a preliminary analysis of the Colorado language. She had reduced it to a phonetic alphabet and was teaching the other missionaries to use it. One day when she was away, all her material was stolen. The women prayed, of course, but the materials were never recovered. The year's work was lost. The next part of her story is more well known. She married Jim Elliott, who in a similar manner had been trying to rebuild a missionary outpost called Shandia Station, but his work had been washed down a river one night in a surprise flood. The couple worked with the Quechua Indians, and after only 27 months of marriage, Jim Elliott was speared to death by the Aka Indians, whom he and four other missionary companions had been trying to reach with the gospel. And again, it all seemed pointless and painful. Although, as you know, Jim Elliott's journals were published and spread all over the world and stimulated missionary activity for a whole generation, really to this day. That was not all that happened in her life. After some years, she married again Addison Leach, a former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, but not long after, he died slowly from cancer. After all of this, an experience in this type of the hardship and this kind of pain and the persecution, all that type of thing, what's her testimony? She says this, "The experiences of my life are not such that I can infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate in body through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith through His promises and His Word." Elizabeth Elliot's wife, she doesn't know all the reasons behind the various events that took place. Some of them could have been satanic attack, attacking the mission. Some could have been the timing and purposes of God being worked out. But she knows through His self-revelation in Scripture that He is faithful and good, and she can trust Him. In Dagg's Manual on Theology, there's a great quote on Romans 8:28. It said, "It should fill us with joy that God's infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world. Many of its events are shrouded in darkness and mystery, and the inextricable confusion sometimes seems to reign. Often wickedness prevails, and God seems to have forgotten the creatures that He has made. Our own path through life is dark and devious and beset with difficulties and dangers. How full of consolation is the doctrine that infinite wisdom directs every event, brings order out of confusion and light out of darkness, and to those who love God causes all things to work together for good, whatever the present aspect, they work together for good." J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, speaks about the idea of God being love, of caring for His people. And he said the statement "God is love" means that His love finds expression in everything that He says and does. The knowledge of this is for the Christian personally a supreme comfort. As a believer, he finds in the cross of Christ assurance that he, as an individual, is beloved of God. "The Son of God loved me and gave His life for me," as Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. Knowing this, he is able to apply to himself the promise that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Not just some things, note, but all things. Every single thing that happens to him expresses God's love to him and comes to him through the furthering of God's purposes for him. Thus, as far as he is concerned, God is love to him, holy, omnipotent love, at every moment and in every event of every day's life. Even when he cannot see the why and wherefore of God's dealings, he knows that there is love in and behind them, and so he can rejoice. Even when, humanly speaking, things are going wrong, he knows that the true story of his life, when known, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last, and he is content. Jesus gave thanks for the cup, gave thanks for the bread. He knew the purpose and plan of God. He knew what he was about to endure. He knew the joy that was set before him as well. He knew the plan was good and perfect. We might not understand the details of the plan as Jesus, God incarnate, knew. But we still know the God who orders the plan and orders creation. And we can trust our God and Savior. In the same way, even through times of suffering, disappointment, grief, and hardship. And we know that God is at work, no matter what we experience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. First, that you have called us out of darkness into your light. That you have made the gospel known to us, and the Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts, made us alive in Christ. We thank you that we can know that we are justified before you, adopted into your family, kept by the Holy Spirit and sealed unto that day of redemption. We also thank you that we can trust you in the midst of struggle and hardship, of pain, and that you are carrying out your plan in every event in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
The more we understand about the nature and character of God and His great plan of redemption on our behalf, the more we'll realize how trustworthy He is and how much He deserves our complete trust, even in the most challenging circumstances we face in life. Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Trusting God's Wisdom and Plan. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Trusting God's Wisdom and Plan. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.